Father in heaven, we are thankful for every blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ, especially as we realize that we're not worthy of them, but that everything we have is a gift from you, and we thank you for that. And we pray that as we look into your word, your Holy Spirit, who inspired Moses long ago, will illumine our hearts and minds to hear your voice and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's been said before. And for some of you, you believe it with your whole heart. But for some of you, perhaps you've been beaten by this life. You've been sick, you've been hungry, you've been abused. And you can't imagine that there would be any plan that would be good for you. Well, one biblical hero who would have agreed to this, especially in his youth, would have been the man Joseph. And we return from looking at his brother Judah back to the central character of this section, that is, Joseph himself, the son of Jacob. And probably if you've never even read the Bible, you're a bit familiar with sort of the trajectory of Joseph's life. That he went from being this pampered son down to the pit, down to the prison, all the way to being at the right hand of the Pharaoh. It's an amazing journey. And indeed, it looks surely that God had a wonderful plan for his life. We see, first of all, the adventures of the dreamer. And indeed, Joseph was the boy for blessing. He was born into the family that had received the greatest promise that God had ever given up till that moment in history. You see it recorded there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, perhaps some of the most important verses of the Bible, where God promises Abram that he would be the uniquely blessed man and that through him blessing would come. And indeed, I believe every person in this room is referred to in the promise of verse 3 when it says blessing will come to all peoples through Abraham. And this was Joseph's grandfather. So indeed, he is connected in an amazing way to this covenant family. Not only that, Joseph himself was the choice of his father. You see, in chapter 25, a promise is given about his father, who was a twin. And in verse 23, we read there that the brothers inside their mother's womb would struggle, but the younger, Jacob, would be the prevailing blessed one. And indeed, in the section that we're reading now, we're seeing the story of the 12 sons of Jacob. And so Jacob had himself chosen that out of all 12 sons, Joseph would be the one to meet his favor. You see it in chapter 37, verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob's other name, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. And so Joseph sat there all day in that fancy frock in front of the big screen TV with his PlayStation, having Jamocha almond fudge or whatever else he wanted, because he was the pampered son of his father. And I'm sure you can imagine his brothers weren't particularly thrilled about that, especially chapter 37, verse 5, when Joseph has a dream and says, "Hear this dream that I dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." That's what you want to hear your brother say, right? And so these brothers were not thrilled with their pampered brother, Joseph. When we moved to Kazakhstan in 1998, on our first day, there was a convocation at the seminary where we went to teach, the Kazakhstan Evangelical Christian Seminary. We knew that we were both going to be teachers, and then the president of the seminary stood up and had this very formal-looking sort of scroll and said, "Mark Blair is going to be the director of this seminary." He hadn't spoken with me about this. And new concept, what's that mean? So I went up to Konstantin Volkov, our dear friend, the dean of the seminary, Russian man, lived there throughout the whole Soviet period. And I said, "Konstantin, what is a director in this sort of Soviet style of things?" And without missing a beat, he said, "The boy for beating." I thought, no wonder they gave it to me. You see, when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then they got their moment. When the brothers were off tending sheep in one part called Dothan, we read in chapter 37, verse 12, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock. So Joseph went after the brothers and found them at Dothan. And they saw him from afar and came near, and went to them. They conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes that dreamer." And they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And so the question, will the Lord be faithful to his promise to Joseph, this sort of spoiled but charismatic noble lad, when he is utterly alone and abandoned in a foreign land? And so now in our story, the suspense is beginning to build. Will he grow from this humiliation to exaltation, like his dream anticipated? And that's where we step into the reading that Hongmei just read, chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. And we see immediately that although Joseph's world had been turned upside down, he landed on his feet. And in fact, he's become the COO of a tiger in Egypt. The important man named Potiphar has given this Joseph full control of his house. And even though he is far from home, Moses, our narrator, picks this point in the story to say six different times and ways, "The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him." And so indeed, God loves Joseph and has a wonderful plan for his life. But what becomes very evident is that it's still a work in progress. We've got some chapters to go yet. And so the question to you and me this morning is, does God love us and have a wonderful plan for our life? And what does the story of Joseph have to say 4,000 years later to you and I in Beijing this morning? Will every Christian travel the path from the pit to the palace? Will every Christian make it from the barrio to the boardroom? Will every Christian go from times of adversity to times of acclamation? Should we anticipate that every hungry Christian will one day be filled on this earth? Look at the news. So many people in recent months have lost their homes with earthquakes and fires and floods and storms. Will every one of those Christians who've lost their homes around the world one day get an even bigger and better home in this life? Does God really have that plan that is for each one of us? Well, I want us this morning to do a kind of a big sweep of the Bible. And I want you to put up the first map there, Joseph, the map of the world. And I want you to, that's the next one. And I want you to imagine that you read your Bible like you read a map. You remember that day when your boss said to you, go back to the world, when your boss said to you, you're going to China. And right away, not there yet, the first one. There you go, hold it. Here you are somewhere, right? Somewhere or another, you're there. And your boss said, you're going to move to China. And your first question was, China? I know I've heard of it before. It might be near that new country I heard about, Nambia, in Africa. China. Oh, China's in Asia. Next slide. And when you look at that slide, you realize, huh, don't go too fast, brother. When you look at the next slide, you realize, who'd have thunk? Beijing and Peking are the same place. Did you know that? And you'll realize, whoa, China is a really big place. And you say, well, if I'm going to live in Beijing or Peking or whatever they call it, I better figure out my way around. So the next slide is the map you'll look at to understand Beijing. Whoa! This ain't no village. In fact, Beijing is bigger than my state. That's how big this place is. And then you're going to ask the question that nearly everyone asks, where am I going to find those really cool people at the BICF ZGC? Well, then you need one more map, and hello! Here we are in the Sijiao Hotel. Now, why this cartographic field trip? Because that's the way that God reveals himself in the Bible. There is a reason why the New Testament is called new. Because it gives to us the clearest and fullest message about who is God and what is he doing. And the story goes from the embryonic picture where everything is there to a more expansive unfolding where we now see with clarity the details of exactly what does it mean or could it mean that God might have a wonderful plan for my life in the situation in which I live. And so we step into the story of Joseph from that early part of the Bible. And what's very interesting, as exciting and dramatic as his escalation to power is, when you read the New Testament, you hardly hear anything about him. In fact, he's never mentioned in the New Testament as a type or example or even a model. There's nowhere in the New Testament where it says, be like Joseph. Indeed, he's mentioned a couple of times. He's there among the all-stars in Hebrews chapter 11. He's there in Stephen's review sermon in Acts chapter 7. But for the most part, Joseph is not a leading figure in the New Testament. Indeed, if there's anything that the New Testament wants to emphasize, is that principle that we saw in chapter 39, God with him, Emmanuel, will now come to its fullest expression in Matthew 28, verse 20, where the Lord, risen from the dead, will say to his global church, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." But now there's a question. Does God with us mean that we're always healthy, always happy, always have a nice house to live in? Is that what God's wonderful plan for me and for you will mean? Well, we see not only the story of Joseph, but we see also the advancement of the disciples. And we look to the clearest revelation of God when we come to the face of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is God in human flesh. And the greatest clarity we will see as Christians to understand God is to look to Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he's got some wonderful promises. I trust you've heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I trust you know that Jesus says, "I came that they might have life, and that more abundantly." I trust you know he prayed for you, and as he prayed, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that's just some of the low-hanging fruit that the words of Jesus give us in these amazing gospel records that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John have given to us. But you're wondering, where are you going here? Well, I'm going to tell you that when Jesus describes this wonderful plan that God has for our lives, the geographical direction he first refers to is downward. Jesus wasn't all about winning the crowds. In fact, when Jesus speaks to his first followers, who just hours later in John 15, they'll see him nailed to a cross, the first thing he's going to say to these guys, just a scared group behind locked doors, "The world is not going to be happy with you. The world will hate you." And indeed, the reason that they're going to hate you is they hate me first, says Jesus. And then when he did speak to a big crowd, amazingly in Luke chapter 9, he didn't promise anything to the people but death. They knew all about a cross, and they knew that to pick up a cross and to die was a horrible life and path to follow, indeed the end of your life. But Jesus says, if you want to keep your life, you will lose it. And then when he describes the happy life, the blessed life, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven." Indeed, the German pastor who was killed by the Nazis got it right when he said, when Jesus calls a disciple, he calls him to come and die. And so jump back to Genesis 39 one more time and throw it up there and see the red and the blue. And have you noticed in this text how Moses chooses to write in a really boring way? He's not mixing it up with a bunch of adjectives and other descriptions, but again and again, Joseph, 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 the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. What's Moses trying to say? Whenever the Bible repeats something again and again, they're trying to get your attention. I think Ian Duguid puts it in a very clear way when he says, God's wonderful plan for our life is not for our ease and comfort, but rather a plan for our death and resurrection, dying to sin and our old self, and rising to a whole new life in Him. He loves you and me too much to leave us unchanged. This process is often hard and painful, as Joseph discovered, and the pathway along which you are called to walk may be similarly confusing and disorienting. Yet along that difficult path, Joseph found the Lord was with him, even when he felt most abandoned and alone. And so we're called not only downward, but forward. As you look in closing at the testimony of a man in prison, a man who knew the story of Joseph, a man who knew the story of Jesus, a man who chose to follow in that downward, forward path, a man named Paul. And he says of himself in Philippians chapter 3 that whenever I gain, I had. He had an amazingly impressive resume of his religious credentials. I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The goal of Paul, and I trust your goal as well, is to know Christ. There's nothing more important. And when Paul wants to know Christ, he immediately thinks of being identifying with Him, as he calls it, in the fellowship of His suffering. Look at it, verse 7. I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, I count all things to be loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For I've suffered the loss of all things. Verse 8 again, I count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I may be found in Him. Verse 10, that I know Him. This guy's focused. This guy's zealous. This guy is saying in verse 10 that to know Christ is to know Him in the power of His resurrection. And I think if you want to understand verse 10, you need to understand kind of the historical plan that Jesus came and died and rose from the dead. And from that resurrection, Paul identifies to meet Him in His death, and now to experience with Him the fellowship of His sufferings in His risen state of glory. So whatever Paul sees in life, whatever Paul has gained in life, he says it's all for naught. It's all empty if I don't know Christ. Tim Keller said, just as many people find God through affliction and suffering, they find that adversity moves them toward God rather than away. Troubled times awaken them out of their haunted sleep of spiritual self-sufficiency into a serious search for the divine. When pain and suffering come upon us, we finally see not only that we're not in control of our lives, but that we never were. Hear this prayer of somebody who right after the Great War, World War I, needed to see Jesus. If we've never sought Thee, we seek Thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on Thy brow. We must have Thee, O Jesus, of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they're too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, for have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou was weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone.